Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for all that you have been for us. You are such a compassionate God, merciful. You deal with us in ways that we can never even imagine or fathom. Your blessings are beyond any human comprehension. You have abundantly bless us beyond anything we can think or imagine. Above all, Father, we are so blessed that we know through what you have done, we will spend eternity with you. What a privilege, what an honor that you've made bestowed upon us to be called your children. Father, we recognize that with this high privilege that you have, responsibility comes with it. So we pray that as you have assigned us to be ambassadors, that we effectively carry this out. But to do so, Father, we recognize that we have to understand the policies of heaven as delineated in your word. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so to be instructed and to be encouraged as we see the evil days draw near. So, Father, we have gathered, recognizing that no human mind is capable of understanding or perceiving that which you have given, apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach us what you want us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to the announcement of Jesus' resurrection. The announcement of Jesus' resurrection in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. It reads in the NIV as follows. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanne, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. We have actually been walking through the Gospel of Luke for 5 years and more now, getting closer to 6 years. And so we have come now to the most important and unique event of human history, the event of Jesus' resurrection. There is no doubt that virgin birth was the first important and unique event of human history since creation, and that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was unique. But without resurrection, then the virgin birth and the death of Christ on the cross will be almost meaningless. Without resurrection, the Christian faith becomes one of the greatest lies in human history. Therefore, we assert that resurrection is the most important event of human history, and certainly the climax of the story of Jesus as given in the Gospels. Now, before we examine the passage before us, let us consider several reasons for attaching so much importance to this fact of Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to give you some reasons why we think it's the most important event. First, it is an event that vindicates Jesus' various claims during his teaching ministry. This event of resurrection vindicates the claims that Jesus made during his teaching ministry. Now, there are several claims that Jesus made during his teaching ministry, and some of these he vindicated before his death on the cross. But others could only be vindicated if his resurrection occurred. Now, Jesus claimed to have divine authority to forgive sins, and this he proved through miraculous healing of the paralytic, as recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Luke 5, 24, 25. Luke chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. This is what he says. He reads, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now the teachers of the law and the Pharisees recognized that only God could forgive sin. So they were offended by Jesus' claim of divine authority to forgive sins. So when he healed the paralytic, he answered the objection to his claim of divine authority to forgive sins. In other words, when they say, "Only God can forgive sin," Christ said, "Yes, you're right. That's why I forgive, because I'm God. And to prove it to you, man, get up and go home." And he did that. So that was something that he did to vindicate his claim. However, there are many other claims Jesus made that only his resurrection could vindicate. We'll mention three of these claims. Now, Jesus claimed that he had divine authority to give his life for us and to take it up again, according to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Once you open John, just hold on for it for a few more passages. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18 reads, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Now the disciples who had him make this claim were certain that he was crucified by the Romans in collaboration with Jewish authorities and was buried. That they know. Therefore, if Jesus did not resurrect, then it will appear that he did not willingly give up his life. Remember, he was arrested. even though he gave them permission. But had they not resurrected, the disciples would have wondered, is this claim true? Furthermore, without resurrection, they would not have believed his claim of divine authority to take it up, to take up his life again as he did. Now, another claim of Jesus Christ is that he is a resurrection, and that faith in him guarantees someone eternal living. I didn't say eternal life, eternal living. As we read in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. John 11. Verses 25 through 26. So that this is the claim of Jesus, that he is the resurrection and he is the faith, and our faith in him guarantees eternal living with God, of course. So here Jesus says, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Now, you see, those are things that when you read it, humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense. How can you live if you die? But that living is the eternal living. Verse 20 says, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, does it mean you will never die because you believe? No, that doesn't mean that. All it means is you will never die in the sense of you will never experience eternal separation from God. From the day you are saved until eternity, you have a relationship with God. Now, sin can break it in terms of temporary fellowship, but that's all it can do. Then Christ said, do you believe this? So again, Jesus not only made a claim of being the resurrection and life, but he also promised that anyone who believes in him will live eternally. If Jesus did not resurrect, then this claim would be meaningless. And so, anyone who believes in him will now be assured of eternal living with him. See, because he said, I am his resurrection. Now, here's the proof. 3 days later, I come up. So, if he tells you that, and he backed it up, which is one of the things that you and I know, that the authority we have, whether you call it in a moral way, or if you look at it from the spiritual perspective, of being whatever gift that you have, your authority lies with the word of God vindicated in your life. In other words, you can claim all you want about your Christian faith. If you cannot vindicate it, if your life cannot vindicate it, then your claim is empty. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means it's empty. So it will not attract any person. But Jesus Christ, as a leader, he said, I am the resurrection. Proof, 3 days later, up he comes. Now, sir, I don't know why, if any human being really understands that, we want to believe any other person but Jesus Christ. Of course, that's a different story, that people don't believe him. So, but because he resurrected, his claim then is vindicated. And so, his promise can be trusted. That is to say, you and I are going to die. Unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to die. And it will be a great privilege for us that we're going to live eternally with him. Still though, another claim of Jesus is that he is the only way to the Father. Still in John, since you're still holding that John, look at chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's as absolute as you can put it. Now, so if there was no resurrection, then death would have defeated Jesus. So his claim to be alive will ring hollow. Furthermore, no one could accept the claim that it is only by him that one comes to God the Father. But since he resurrected, then there can be no doubt that he is what he claims to be. Therefore, anyone who rejects his claims does so on eternal peril of life outside God. So in any event, the first reason for attaching great importance on resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it vindicated Jesus' various claims during his earthly ministry. Second, the central focus of the message of the early church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important. You see, there were those who taught, just like we have it today, the necessity of living a good living, or even having hope in God. There are people who talk about that today. But the message the early church preached was distinctive from those other preachers of God's word in Israel, because they focused their message in this one fact of resurrection. Even before the Holy Spirit came to be with the church, in a very unique way, of course, the disciples recognized that the message of preaching the resurrection was the highest and most important message that when they attempted to fill the position left by the suicide or death of Judas Iscariot, they specified that such a person selected must be involved in the message of resurrection. The individuals should be a witness to that resurrection, as they stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. He reads, here they laying down the qualifications. Beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So on the day, you can see the importance they have given to this. On the day the Holy Spirit came upon the church, the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon focused on this fact of resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he began his sermon, he first tried to explain the phenomenon people witnessed on the day of Pentecost as a fulfillment of Jude's prophecy. Now immediately after this, he went on to preach about Jesus Christ, and after he introduced Jesus as the one sent by God and crucified according to God's plan, then he went straight into the matter of Jesus' resurrection. He's still in Acts. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 24. Begin with verse 24 now. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He reads, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So he went straight to the heart of the message, the resurrection. Now continuing with this focus on resurrection, Peter indicated that it was already prophesied. As look at verse 31. This is Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "Seeing what was ahead, He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So you see the importance Apostle Peter attached to the fact of resurrection. He was not alone in preaching or witnessing to the fact of resurrection of Jesus Christ. So did the other apostles, as according to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. It reads, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." That's their focus. Now, when the apostle Paul arrived on the scene of preaching the gospel, that also was the focus of his message. Clearly, wherever he went, he preached that central message, or this central message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as can be seen, for example, with the content of his preaching recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. Acts chapter 17, verse 18 reads, "A group of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." Now remember, before we even get to it, remember that the apostles, when they were told Christ has resurrected, it sounded like what? Nonsense. So these philosophers, definitely it sounded nonsensical to them. So that is the reason we know is so important. It is the central focus of the message of the Church of Christ. Although that seems to be the pattern today, but still that's the central focus. Third, it is the message of declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is conceiting to people. You can preach all you want about morality, and for sure, some will be angry with you. But when you speak of this fact of resurrection, you will draw fire from all quarters, both fallen angels and mankind. It was as the apostles focused on this fact of resurrection that some Jewish leaders felt great discomfort, as we can read from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The point we're saying is, it is important because this is a message that's so concerning to people or discomforting to them. This is what it reads in Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now that they couldn't stomach. It was too much for them. It is discomforting to people if resurrection of Jesus Christ is made an issue. But why? Why is that so? It is because there is no other human being who has ever been resurrected, and it is because of its impact. Now, what impact, you may ask? Well, it is a fact of resurrection that guarantees that human being, or that a human being who is sinful, could be justified before God through faith in the resurrected Christ. We know this because of what the Holy Spirit writes through the pen of the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He reads, Romans chapter 4, verse 25 reads, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." See, those justified are guaranteed resurrection bodies similar to that of Jesus Christ. Believers will be resurrected since Jesus is considered the first fruit in the resurrection order, as implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Again, as you turn to these things, I keep reminding us or refreshing your thinking that the reason we cite so many passages before our study is up is because we do not want anyone to walk away and think it's my opinion. Now, a lot of times preachers make all kinds of pronouncements, make all kinds of statements. But when you pin them down, show it to me in the scripture, many of them will not show it to you. So every statement we make, and we think we need to back it up from the scripture, so you see where it comes from. Now, here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, see how they describe believers? They really, believers are not described by the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, as those who die, in a sense. No, there are people sleeping. That's the way, because they know they're going to wake up. But wake up with a resurrection body, whereby they live with God eternally. All human beings who die will wake up, no doubt. But it's a question of where you wake up to. Those who die in Christ will wake up with their body, and they will continue to be with the Lord just as they are, even as we speak. So the apostle, in using the word first fruits, uses an agricultural image that speaks to the first sample from a crop. Now the first fruits, being the beginning of harvest in Palestine, guaranteed the ingathering of the remainder of the harvest. But not only this, the first fruits convey that the remainder of the crop will be like the first fruits. Since Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection, then those who are resurrected in Christ will certainly be like him. Whatever Christ looks like now in heaven, that's how every human being who has believed in him will look like. Whatever he looks like, we don't know. This is according to our confidence for this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John chapter 3 verse 2 reads, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Whatever he is like, that's how you and I will be. So, why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is discomfiting to unbelievers? My fellow believer, it is a source of great comfort to believers. I mean, great one. So no matter how our bodies are riddled now with pains and diseases, we can look forward to a body that is free from any kind of deformation or disease or suffering or pain. That, my fellow believer, is the hope we have. And this is guaranteed to us because resurrection has taken place. Had Christ not resurrected, we would know for sure. But now we know with certainty that yes, this whole body of mine may go through all kinds of problems on this planet because of the effect of sin anyway. But when it's all said and done, when I take it off like a clothes, and the body lies wherever it is, we know that I and you and every believer will receive a body like that of Jesus Christ. That should be a comfort to you. No matter what your pain is in the body right now, just know that one of these days, you're going to remove it just like your clothes and put in a body that forever will never know any kind of suffering. Fourth, resurrection confirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now it was after the Apostle Paul encountered the resurrected Christ that it became clear to him that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. No wonder though, when he began to preach in Damascus, he immediately declared that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the first thing. As soon as we hear a record of him preaching, that's why he begins to declare. Because he saw the resurrected Christ on his way to Damascus. So we know this from what we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. Here is the apostle. Read about the apostle Paul. "At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Now remember, that was one of the main charge that the Jewish leader brought against him, that he claimed to be the Son of God, which means he claimed to be God. And so you know that enraged Paul at that point, or Saul, and that's why he went to put a stop to it. Verse 21, "All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." You see, without resurrection, that wouldn't happen. There's no way he could be proving that. But resurrection guaranteed that he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ and recognize him now to be the Son of God. So later on, when the apostle wrote his epistle to the Romans, he also indicated that resurrection is indeed a confirmation to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, a commentator says that the verbal phrase "declared with the power to be the Son of God" does not mean that Christ somehow achieved or gained his sonship. Instead, it means that his nature as God's Son was made clear by his resurrection from the dead. The point means, or remains, that resurrection confirms the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Fifth, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets Christians apart from all those who claim to worship the true God. There are many who claim that they worship the true God. We don't fight with them. All we say is only those who believe in resurrection are those who are in the true relationship with God. So it is that which gives certainty then to Christians that we are the only ones in true relationship with God. Now, I know you see people don't like this kind of thing. They don't like you to be certain. They don't like you to talk that way when it comes to the spiritual things. You can talk and boast about all other things in this life. How you are number one in whatever area you want to boast, that's fine. People love that. But just don't tell them that you're the only one, or those who are like you, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, as that the only ones in true relationship with God. Immediately, they accuse you of all kinds of things. You see, though, without resurrection, Christianity will be meaningless. And so, there will be no hope for mankind. Without resurrection, there will be no hope. See, the world is full of people who claim to be religious founders or leaders of people. Now, Satan blinds people. How can you accept a human being whose bones are still in the grave? Now, if he's that good, why didn't he get up? Why is he still in the grave? For whatever he claims. Now, the reason I say this is, I get this article that I read, Christianity Today. I read an article yesterday. It's not in my notes now. Yesterday, and I just had that laughing. In light of what I'm saying, there was an what they call an ex-Lutheran pastor in Kenya who came out with this herb that he says cures everything. And that people, line up and they're from all over the world. They come in helicopters and so on. And they say that his son died because of malaria. And people say, well, if his drug is so good, why didn't his son not leave? Now, that's my point is, see, what people judge you with is what they see from what you claim. So that's why we're saying that if Christ didn't resurrect, then what hope do we have? No. But because he resurrected, we can have hope. that, as he says, even though you die, you still live. Now, the Apostle Paul makes this point in a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Look at verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." See? Therefore, you see, you should recognize that resurrection of Jesus is the most important factor in the Christian message. Christianity is intricately connected with the miracle of resurrection. If resurrection is untrue, then Christianity is the longest and worldwide lasting deception that the world has ever known. If it's not true. But men and women who have experienced the life in Christ know that their faith is real. Hence, resurrection cannot be false. And so it's very important to accept the truth of resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sixth and final point that we make as to why this, about the importance of resurrection, is that because of its importance, it is one of the doctrines of the Christian faith that has drawn fire from hell through the pains of human authors. It is true that the doctrine of virgin birth draws hostile reaction from the unbelieving world, and that wasn't that too much, because the Greeks in their idolatry were expecting and knew something about parthenogenesis, that a woman, according to them, a virgin will give birth to a child. They had that kind of concept. So that didn't bother them too much. But it seems to me that the attack on the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more intense, as evident in more developed theories against the doctrine of resurrection. Now you see, I know, this is one of those things why we learn the word of God. You never know what you're going to run into. As long as you live in your own small world, your small circle, you may never have people who challenge you to what you believe. But don't count on that. Because not only is the world rapidly changing, things are going to change maybe somewhere where you'll be asked. You'll be asked to defend it. And you go, because you don't know how to defend what it is that you believe in. So, this thing, there are people who have written persuasively to their audience against this doctrine of resurrection. We will mention four of these theories that they have given against resurrection and give you a defense for it, so that you be aware of them. Even if they don't use that name that these scholars use, but at least you know what they're talking about. Now, the first and the earliest theory that is advanced by critics to deny the resurrection is that Jesus' disciples stole and hid his corpse, so deceived the world about his resurrection. Now you can understand why Satan and all powers of hell would let loose to attack the doctrine of resurrection. Because if resurrection is true, then anyone who doesn't believe that is at his own peril. Because if it is true, all those who believe in Christ will have that. Those who don't, will not. So Satan don't want that people to think that way. Now this theory though, of what they call more or less stolen or hidden body theory, was first advanced by the Jewish authorities when they learned about the matter of the empty tomb, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. This is the oldest known attack on that, or the oldest known documentation of the proof of that, people who advance that theory. Verse 12 of Matthew 28 reads, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" In other words, keep you from being executed. "So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." The very day being the day that Matthew wrote, but it's still true today, of course. So there are several problems, though, with the theory of the stolen body of Jesus Christ. One is, it is beyond belief that well-trained Roman soldiers who knew the consequences of failing to guard what is entrusted in their care could all fall asleep so that the disciples would come and steal the body of Jesus Christ without waking any of them up as they rolled the stone away from the tomb. Now, if the body of Jesus was stolen, why is it then that the authorities did not offer to scout about Jerusalem to produce a corpse in order to end the disciples' claim? Because this is an important thing that's embarrassing them. So if their claim, if all they say was, it looked like they were scouting all over the place, looking for all tombs and burial grounds and see where they can find, or anywhere where they can find the body. And produce it and say, "Look at this, people are telling you, here is the body." Now, add to this is the fact that the disciples themselves were frightened and despondent. So with such despondency, it makes no sense for them to do such a thing and then to deceive themselves into believing and preaching that Jesus resurrected, as well as being willing to die for such a lie. Well, of course, that's as the critics call it, a lie. Perhaps, though, the most fatal nail to this theory is the presence of the burial cloth in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke mentioned that the strips of linen used to bury Jesus lay by themselves, as we will note later in Luke, but we'll get to it in verse 12. But John was more detailed in his description. So we go to him and pick it up in John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. John reads, "Then Simon Peter, who was behind him arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded all by itself, separate from the linen. See, they wrapped the head differently and wrapped the body differently. Now, this description given by John about the burial cloth of Jesus is one that cannot be explained away by the claim that the disciples stole Jesus' body. For he said it is impossible for them to have carefully removed the burial cloth on Jesus' head and folded it neatly so that it is separate from the linen that wrapped his body. There's no way that the disciples could have removed the body and left the burial cloth behind or undisturbed. It is physically impossible and makes no sense whatsoever. And therefore, those who could advance that theory cannot be credible. A second theory that is stated is that Jesus did not actually die, but that he lapsed into a coma and later on revived by the tender care of his friends and disciples, only later to die a natural death. Now, this is what they know as the swoon theory. Swoon. S-W-O-O-N. Swoon theory. Now, this theory faced the same difficulties, similar difficulties as the first. If Jesus slipped into coma for 2 days and was revived by his disciples, then one has to explain why they were able to get to the tomb that was guarded by the soldiers. How did they do that? Now, the soldiers could not have been bribed to grant the disciples access to the tomb because of the implication of the body being taken from their custody means death. If Jesus eventually died a natural death, then his tomb will still now be empty. And if his body was moved elsewhere, then one has to prove that there was another tomb in which Jesus was buried. But, of course, the greatest difficulty of this theory is due to the request of the Jews to ensure that nobody was left over on the cross during their holy day. They requested the death of Jesus and the two crucified with him to be hastened. But when the soldiers came to break Jesus' bones, he was already dead. As if, to be certain, they verified it by puncturing his chest, thereby allowing the gushing out of watery fluid and blood, as we read in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 35. It reads, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken. Of course, you know, even if they don't die, once the bones are broken all over the place, they can move away from that place. And their bodies taken down. Now, the soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. So John asserts that he was an eyewitness to what he testified, so we should believe that Jesus actually died, as verified by the thrusting of the spear on his side. A person whose side or chest cavity was pierced with a sword could hardly be said to be in a coma. A third theory to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the disciples experienced hallucinations, or that Christ resurrected merely in the imagination of his disciples, who mistook what they call a subjective vision or dream for actual reality. Now, this is his so-called vision theory. Vision theory. It is argued that Jesus, or that the disciple, had wished for Jesus' resurrection, and that wish turned into reality with them so that they began to spread it as a fact. Now, a problem with this view is that it is contrary to fact. The disciples did not expect Jesus to resurrect, and when informed of his resurrection, doubted it originally until Jesus appeared to them. Now, the idea that the disciples were hallucinating does not make sense because of the numerous post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples. The Apostle Paul indicated Jesus appeared to more than 500 individuals, as well as himself, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 through 8. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So it is difficult to explain how these many individuals will suffer the same kind of hallucination at different times and at different locations. And then suddenly and inexplicably, after about 40 days, it comes to an appropriate end, since we have a record that Jesus appeared to the disciples for that long of 40 days in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1:3 reads, just say, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So added to this is that is the fact of the doubt in Thomas, who was, you know, not satisfied because he physically wanted to see Jesus Christ. And later on he was satisfied because he then physically verified the resurrection of Jesus Christ as implied in John chapter 20, verses 27 through 28. John 20, John chapter 20, verses 27 through 28 reads, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Well, Thomas, no doubt, he verified that. So what did he say? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." He's verified it. So the point is that the vision theory or the hallucination theory does not explain these many appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, nor does it explain the empty tomb of Jesus. It does not explain Thomas' interaction with Jesus Christ. Now, a fourth theory against the resurrection is what they call the wrong tomb theory. It states that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Now, this theory, of course, has several difficulties. There were at least three women who observed where Jesus was buried, and all of them could not have been mistaken about the location of the body, of the tomb. Now, even if they were, Then how does one explain the burial cloth that was neatly preserved and so in the so-called wrong tomb? Furthermore, if the disciples went to the wrong tomb and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish authority could have easily gone to the right tomb and produced the body of Christ. And that would have ended any claim of Jesus' resurrection. Since this did not happen, it must be because the disciples went to the right tomb. Well, so we have mentioned these four theories, not only so you will be aware of them, but also to refute them. However, we should remember, though, that no argument could convince anyone who doesn't not accept the concept of miracles with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, without the resurrection, it is difficult to explain psychologically how the disciples who were terrified and went into hiding because of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion could suddenly become courageous to preach resurrection of Jesus Christ and be willing to die and die for it. So it is impossible to explain how the most adamant persecutors of Christians, Saul or Paul, turned to be the most fervent defender of the Christian faith if he did not see the resurrected Jesus Christ. There's the other factor that the apostles, who were Jews, chose to worship on Sundays instead of Saturdays, according to the Jewish practice in keeping with the law. Something that is miraculous and dramatic must have been responsible for this change on the part of devout Jews. So, when we consider these facts, we now come to the only logical conclusion that resurrection is a historical truth. So with these comments, we now move to consider our passage of study in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, that is concerned with the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we begin after break and the Lord's Supper.